Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We're in the book of Exodus. We have finally, I have finally finished talking about the Ten Commandments. I planned on taking one Wednesday night to talk about the Ten Commandments, and I talked about them for 3 weeks. But y'all have been very patient with me nonetheless. So we're picking up now with verse 18 of Exodus 20. I'm going to read that first pericope. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, if you've been around my teaching and preaching for long, you already know what I think about this passage because you've heard me refer to it so many times. This, to me, is one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture. This is the one that, when I read it, it just, grieves me the most. And yet, I don't think any of us read this passage and think, those stupid Israelites. Because we understand. I think we'd probably be likely to make the same mistake. Or rather, we make the same mistake with far less provocation. So God has come down on the mountain. He's come down on it. What are the physical manifestations of God coming down on Mount Sinai?
Smoke.
Thunder.
Lightning.
Earthquake. All that stuff. Y'all with me? Now, the Jewish tradition, it includes more than that. What's the festival? Is it Shavuot that commemorates the giving of the law on Sinai? The Feast of Weeks? Yeah, of course it is, because that's Pentecost. I had to think through that for a minute. They describe the story of Yahweh come. They don't say Yahweh. Of God coming down on Mount Sinai. And they include the tradition that when Yahweh came down upon the mountain, it burst into bloom. That all the plants bloomed and it was like spring on the mountain. Why would the Jewish mind jump to that? It ain't in the text, so I'm not saying it happened. But why would the Jewish mind jump to that at Sinai? Because it's a new Eden. Because remember, Eden, we think of it as like a valley garden, because we're not really reading the Bible very well. It's a mountain sanctuary with a garden. It's high place imagery like you have throughout the rest of Scripture. And so for them, God coming down on Sinai is his restoration of Eden. And his call to the people to come to the mountain is beckoning them back to Eden. I think we have sufficient warrant for that interpretation, even without the mountain blooming. But it is a cool little image to have in your back pocket. They hear the sound of the trumpet and the lightning and the smoke. And what emotion do they experience? Fear. Now, should they have? I watched several of you go through the options in your mind there. No? Maybe? Well, yeah. What do you think, Mr. Cullen?
Would there be two different types of fear?
Talk about that.
So, like, fear that, like, cripples and, like, it cripples you, but it also causes you to, like, to isolate and, like, shrink back. But another fear where it's, like, an awe and wonder.
Yeah, they've been victims of the wrong kind of fear several times already, haven't they, throughout Exodus? they've been afraid of the Egyptians, and they've been afraid of the Red Sea, and they've been afraid of starvation, and afraid of thirst, and afraid of enemy tribes. This is the first time they have a right to be afraid. Scripture tells us, as we all heard from the time we were children, that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. They were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off. What did Yahweh say they could do when they heard the trumpet? They can approach the mountain. When you hear the trumpet, you can come. But instead, they stood off. Yes?
The magician's nephew, where you have the experience of Aslan, different people experience the same thing in different ways.
Yeah, the loving voice of Aslan, who has just created Narnia, sounds to the wicked old magician like snarling and growling, and he's trying to comfort him, but all the man can hear is the roaring and growling of an angry, evil lion. He can't hear Aslan's voice. Yeah, that's a good image, Colin. I like that. Yahweh means to frighten them. But what is the purpose we're given for Yahweh frightening them? So that they will not. So they will not sin. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. God should be taken seriously. You know, we have this sort of, what's the phrase you hear applied to it? Moralistic therapeutic deism. I forget the writer who coined that phrase to describe American Christianity.
Was it Francis Schaeffer?
No, I don't believe it was. Okay. And it's more recent than Schaeffer. Moralistic therapeutic deism. The idea that God is just this faraway, grandfatherly kind of figure who just really wants us all to feel better about ourselves and be nice. And he just, you know, there's you into being a swell guy. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is quite serious. You know, he's not, you know, the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. The flashes of lightning and the booming voice and the trembling ground is not, you know, the Wizard of Oz trying to intimidate you and distract you from the impotent reality. This is the soft presence of Yahweh that makes the mountain tremble. This is God holding back. This is not God showing off. This isn't God, you know, bristling his fur and arching his back so you're afraid of him. This is a mild theophany. Nobody has died. And the elements have not been unmade. This is a gentle coming of the Lord to Sinai. And the fear of the Lord is a test. Now, it's not a test to see if you'll be afraid, and if you're afraid, you failed the test. No, it's a test to see if you will be afraid and thus will not sin. Will you fear the Lord but still draw near to him at his call? We want an easy little Christianity with a mousy little God that doesn't demand very much of us, that doesn't require holiness, that doesn't demand change and obedience. Laurel, put something before us, put something on our hearts, call us to some sort of change or some sort of action or some sort of penitence, and we take it under mild advisement, think about it for 6 or 8 months, finally come to see that, you know, maybe the Lord was right about that. Maybe I'll begin to think about halfway obeying it. Am I the only one? Well, you know, I know the Bible says, but, you know, nobody really does all that. It's like me reading the diocesan canons. I know that's what it says, but nobody really does all that. Yahweh is revealing himself in holiness and in power, but calling them to respond affirmatively to him and to come toward him, to not let the fear of the Lord be an excuse for disobedience, but rather let it do the opposite. If he is the Lord in power and might, then he is the Lord who can be trusted. He is the Lord who can defend and protect us, not the God who seeks to destroy us. You hear people in immature phases of their Christian journey say things like, well, I know the Lord is saying this, but nothing. Run. Do what he said. Well, I know that I should, but I'm working on it. Run. Run to him. But it's frightening. Yes. So you better run to him. There is the option of hearing the voice of the Lord and standing away. And there's the option of hearing the Lord and running to him. Only one is acceptable. The other leads to apostasy. My goodness, there have been times when the Lord has made such demands of me, I thought, there's just no way I can change that much. Here's like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. If I try to bend that far, I'll break. Good. Break. But what if things don't work out? Shug, if those things don't work out, they weren't your things. If obedience to the Lord wrecks your life, good. It was the wrong life. Do you hear me? I feel the Lord aiming that. Maybe just at me. It might just be me. I'll say it again for me. If obeying the Lord wrecks your life, then that wasn't your life. And it's good that he wrecked it. You're going to follow the Lord and lose relationships sometimes. You're going to follow the Lord and lose friends. You're going to follow the Lord and lose comfort. You're going to follow the Lord. Oh my goodness, Christy, we were talking about this last night, weren't we? She is not enjoying the new job. I know that's your testimony to tell, not mine, but I'll tell it anyway. Not enjoying the new job. She loved her little classroom and her little students. She loved being a kindergarten teacher. She wanted to be a kindergarten teacher. If you could just wave the wand and say, okay, tomorrow you get to go back to your classroom and teach your kids and leave EC forever, she would rejoice. Ah, good for you. She just went, oh.
Not a kid.
Oh, the kids, here's not the problem, it's the paperwork and the stuff. So it's like, Lord, you told me to take this job. You did this to me. And now I'm struggling, and it's difficult, and it's not fun, and I don't get my classroom, and I don't get my nice little kindergarten students, and I don't get to focus on the good parts of the job because there's so much red tape and paperwork and legality, and you can't... All the things she loved about her job are the things she barely gets to some days now. But in the conversation, it doesn't take us long, even in talking about how this is not fun, this is not good, I do not like this, I wish this hadn't happened to me. It doesn't take long to say, But do you believe that the Lord called you to do it? Yes. Yeah. So you're going to keep doing it? Yeah. That's what it is to serve the Lord. Go ahead, Gary.
Some of the things, and I would say more than some, I would say a lot of the major things, and I can point to a lot of people in this room, including me, that we're really good at, we don't want to do. We don't want to do.
Right.
Maybe we're being called to it, but we don't want to
do. Sure. I'd rather do something easier than my calling. I'd rather do something more clearly rewarding than my actual jobs and my ministry and life. What was that?
Walmart's looking good.
Right? Walmart's looking good right now.
Welcome to Walmart.
Yeah. Following the Lord does not lead to warm fuzzies and happy feelings. I mean, it does eventually. But you got to deal with the scary God on a mountain first. You've got to take the bold leap and trust him. And it's hard. It's really hard. And when you think you've gotten good at it, he will call you to another level of consecration and service and make you go through it all over again. You'll hear the trumpet and know it's time to move forward when you do not want to move forward. That's what it is to follow the Lord. Don't be like the dude Jesus talked about who put his hand to the plow but looked back. You just gotta. When you're plowing, you have to look at a fixed point ahead of you, don't you? Well, not now. Now that the combines are all satellite guided. But before that, you've got to look at where you're headed and nowhere else. Or you're going to be all over the place. You'll think you're going straight, and you are going straight. You're going straight, but not parallel. And you'll have some embarrassing fields. I've done very little plowing, and it was on an old Ford tractor with Uncle Frank. And he's like, Pedro, because he always called me Pedro. Why he called me Pedro, I don't know. He called me Pedro, and he called my brother Gonzales. Pedro and Gonzales. Because Uncle Frank was crazy. I'm like, Pedro, I'm going to need you to look at that tree. Pedro, look ahead now. Pedro, we're getting yayed over to the wrong side here. Look forward. Because he wanted the furrows straight. When the Lord calls, you have to look to him. Don't look at anything else. He's scary enough. Start looking at other things, it's going to get even worse. Look to him. They were afraid. They trembled and they stood far off. They weren't supposed to stand far off. They missed their cue. And they said to Moses, are they supposed to be talking to Moses right now? They just heard Yahweh speak. They just heard Yahweh give them the 10 words. They're supposed to respond to him. But they haven't come forward. They've stood back. And they've turned away. And now they're talking to Moses. You speak to us and we'll listen. Well, I'd be like, that ain't how that's worked so far. I've been speaking and you've been not listening for about 20 chapters now. Now all of a sudden you're going to listen to me. Oh, now you're going to listen to me. I don't believe y'all. You haven't listened to me and obeyed. Listen to the Lord. And let the fear of the Lord be the beginning of wisdom for you. Let it bring you to obedience. But they won't. You go talk to God. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Now, Moses has been playing mediator. But the goal of Moses' mediation was to introduce Israel to God so that he could step aside and they could relate to the Lord directly. Now they want him to stay as an intercessor between them and God. They want him to mediate. We'll listen to you. Don't let God speak. Let God. Let God? Ain't nobody letting God do nothing. You got control of God. You got God on a leash. You going to let God do this or that? God is God. God going to do what God going to do. They think Moses can control God. Moses as a mediator will render God controllable. Whatever you've got between you and God is your attempt to control God with it. And you're supposed to have a direct relationship with God and not have a controlling mediator between you. We'll listen to you, but don't let God talk to us. Make God stop talking. It's like Isaac when he was, about 3 years old and I had preached too long, and he looked at his mother and said, make his mouth stop. Make his mouth stop. And Moses said, do not fear. I love it. Fear, but don't fear. Fear the right way, don't fear the wrong way. Don't fear. God has come to test you so that you'd fear him. Isn't that pretty much what he says? Don't be afraid. God just wants you to be afraid. Don't be the wrong kind of fearful. God is calling you to the right kind of fear in order to test you so that you may not sin. But the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And I'm sorry, there's much that could be said much more poetically than I'm able about God being where the thick darkness is. God's light is of such a different quality than the created light that to us it appears as darkness. And the unknown, as the British mystic called it, the cloud of unknowing. The thick darkness is where God is. It's not actual darkness. It's the darkness that is the result of our inability to perceive. And you have to trust the Lord in the darkness until he makes it light for you. And that happens by participation in the divine nature. The only way that the darkness can become light to us is when we entrust ourselves to him and participate in his nature. Now we have in Christ all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have our fellowship in the divine nature through Christ so that the darkness can become light to us. Press into the divine darkness. It is confusing, it is baffling, it is mortifying, it is unpleasant. And it's where our true life is. Jesus says that you have to lose your life in order to gain it. So we lose ourselves in order to gain our true selves in him. Christ is the one now who has brought to us the uncreated light of God and called us to fellowship with him. One greater than Moses was promised, and one greater than Moses has come. He is the one who is able to mediate in such a way that he does not keep us from God, but brings us to God, because he is God. All right. So you've got this terrible, terrible moment where Israel has rejected Yahweh and rejected their calling. The goal of Yahweh was to have a holy nation, a nation of priests. Not a nation with an order of priests. That comes later as a result of their rejection of God. He wanted a nation of priests. And they have stood far off instead of approaching. They have called for Moses to speak instead of God. And they have fixed a chasm, a distance, a separation between themselves and God that God had not intended. So now God will speak to Moses. The rest of the laws that we hear here are the laws that Moses hears on the mountain as he draws near to God in the thick darkness, not common words that are heard by all of Israel. Verse 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." What is this about? This is a reiteration of and building on the first two commandments, isn't it? Yahweh said, okay, you know that I'm the Lord now. I have spoken to you from heaven. Now, God desires a closer relationship with Israel than he can have now. But they've rejected it. So now he has to make sure that they understand. They heard him speak from heaven. They know that he's God. Don't worship me the way that pagans worship their gods. You know now that I'm real. You know now that I spoke from heaven. You know now that there is no image that can contain me. And that is the idea behind pagan idolatry, is that the image that's created can house the spirit or the essence or the power of the god. That somehow this stone thing or this silver thing or this gold thing, when propitiated and prayed to, can house or host the spirit being worshipped. That's behind all Hindu image worship. That's what's behind all the Canaanite practice that we'll run into later in the Old Testament. It's not the idea of worshiping a stone and thinking the rock is God. Now, the poetic prophets will make fun of idolatry in those terms. But that's not really what idolaters do. They don't think that the image itself is God. The whole idea, and this comes from the doctrines of demons. Demons want to possess, and they want to rest like gods in temples. And so they will take advantage of the fact that we were designed for possession, that we were wired to be filled with the Spirit, and they'll take advantage of that and possess us if we allow it. But they also want to be like God. God wanted his priestly people on earth to walk in fellowship with him. They want to rest in earthly temples as though they were God. And so spirits are spirits. Spirits are not physical. Now, you can't picture a spirit, can you? If I say draw a spirit, you can't do it, can you? When you try to describe a spirit, you've got to borrow physical language, don't you? Because we're physical beings. We are time-bound and space-bound. We cannot conceive of something outside of time and space. So you'll picture something that's kind of wispy, kind of ghost-like, kind of smoky, because that's less physical. That's how we think of spiritual stuff. But we've got to know when we do that even that is far too concrete and far too temporal, far too spatial to be a spirit. We just don't know as much as we would like about how spirits function. We know that only God is omnipresent. But that doesn't mean we should think of spirits as though they were physical bodies. I wouldn't say that a spirit can be in multiple places at once. I would think of it more in terms of spirits can intersect with our dimension and interact with our dimension, but they're not bound to it. And so a spirit may indeed have associations and resonances and presence across times and places in a way that a physical being can't. So the whole pagan idea is that, you know, you go to the Indian restaurant and Ganesha is sitting there by the cash register because you devote the business side of the business to Ganesha so you can make good money. So you've got your little elephant god next to the cash register. So if you ask them, is that Ganesha? They'll say, of course that's Ganesha. But is that really Ganesha? Well, that's not Ganesha. It's just Ganesha. That's how Christy talks about everything. I mean, from the time we were dating, she's like, what was the first instance that I ever laughed at her for? Was like, they're the soft batch cookies, not the soft batch cookies, just the soft batch cookies. Like, what are you talking about? Everything is described that way in her land. So it's not Ganesha. I mean, it is Ganesha. It's just not Ganesha. Because they believe that when you worship the Murti, the image of the god, a spiritual association is made. And there's a connection now between the physical Murti and the power, the presence, the essence of that god. Now, Ganesh is off somewhere else, who knows where. But now he's also sitting next to the cash register. That's how pagans think about worshiping idols. Yes?
Would you say that that is a demonic corruption of how we think about iconography?
Exactly. And I think that when we're not careful, we can do the same thing with iconography mm-hmm. and misunderstand it. We can paganize it. So God doesn't want to be worshipped like a demon. I spoke to you from heaven. I didn't speak to you from the mountain. I spoke to you on the mountain. And there's a difference. There is never to be anything that you can point to and say, that's the Lord. Never. Never. Because he transcends time and space. He is the creator and cannot be bound within the creation. And you are never to point to the statue and say, that's Yahweh. Because that's to bring him down from heaven in a way that he has not done. That is to provide an image for Yahweh that he has not revealed. And now you have made yourself the mediator who defines who and what God is. And God will not be defined that way. So don't make silver gods. Don't make gold gods. Don't have them next to me. Don't have them there as me. That ain't the kind of God you have. This God speaks from heaven. This God wants to be heard directly. This God wants more intimate relationship with that. And this God cannot be manipulated and propitiated in the way that the pagan gods can. What he does is of a different order. And I think we do have to be careful with the icons. Now, much has changed in the economy of salvation since Sinai. God has made an image for himself, Christ. St. Paul says that he is the icon of the invisible God. Well, if God makes an image for himself, then we can call that image God, because that image is God. If God wants to reveal himself through the man, Christ Jesus, he's allowed to do so. That's his self-revelation. Now, if we just propped up some dude like Gary and said, this is God, that's idolatry. And not very good idolatry. And so the image of Christ is a means by which we contemplate God. But we're careful with that. That's an icon of Jesus. In that general sense, like you could walk past the mantle and I can point at the picture and say, that's Elizabeth, that's Isaac, that's Grandma. Well, we know that I'm not really saying that that's the, we didn't capture their souls in the print. That's Jesus in that sense, but that's not Jesus. That's a picture on some wood hanging on some sheetrock. Now, because God has given this image of himself, can we honor that image? Pray with the use of that image? I think so. If there is any temptation to treat the image as Jesus, you'd be better to take that image to the parking lot and burn it. Don't do that. Some Christians get awfully close to it. Now, I think historically Anglicans have been overly cautious in guarding against that and have lost a Christian use of images by and large that it could have kept healthfully. Maybe historically it needed to in breaking away from Rome because there was so much superstition and idolatrous use of images in medieval Roman Catholicism that we had to fast icons and images for a few centuries. I don't think the same dangers are presenting themselves to the church. So I teach you a view of iconography that's very close to what the Eastern Orthodox churches believe. But if you ever feel that you want to worship the image, stop. Yes?
You answered my question. Never mind.
Yeah, we don't worship the images. And I think Eastern Orthodoxy, I think the Seventh Ecumenical, there's a question whether it's ecumenical, I think the Seventh Ecumenical Council went too far because they require the veneration of images, and they shouldn't have. If you want to honor Christ by means of that image, go for it. If you want to kiss it, okay, venerate it, fine, whatever, but don't worship it. That is a window, as it were, through which we can see, dimly, mind you, the heavenly reality. Yes?
Even if we didn't have these icons here, we would still have that here.
We would, although a lot of Anglicans would be uncomfortable with that image too.
Mm-hmm. Well, you could even say the same with just a cross, could you not?
You could. You could indeed. Oh, tell me crosses don't function iconographically for Protestants. Of course they do. But yeah, if you want to worship any of this, you got to stop. Now, because God has made himself an image, and because we are in Christ and are bearers of the image of God in Christ in a way that the world ain't seen since Adam, sure, if these windows to the spiritual realities they represent help you to pray, Mazel tov, use them. They're very helpful to me. And oh my goodness, so many of us have experienced the kind of things that Eastern Orthodox folk talk about, where an icon that was kind of dead to you comes alive. Ever had that feeling that one is looking back at you? Whew, but it ain't the image looking at you. You are just feeling a spiritual connection to the heavenly reality being presented to you in the image. Always understand that. These are not gods. Now, this reminds us of a real truth, and I think is a means by which we experience that truth. Yes, these apostles are with us when we worship. Of course they are. Paul's here, and John's here, and Peter's here, or rather, we're there. In Matthew, you learn that as the reflexive property. They have 2 plus 3 equals 5, then 3 plus 2 equals 5, too. We're there, they're here, sure. But they're not here because the images are them. I mean, that's St. Paul over there. I like St. Paul, but that's not St. Paul, St. Paul. We don't go Hindu on it. How much more so before Christ, before God has made an image of himself, before God has taken our humanity into himself and redeemed it, how much more so must Yahweh draw the line and say, no images, none, don't do it. Even in making an altar. Now he does. Would there have been, I wonder sometimes, what would temple, tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifice, what would all of that have looked like if the people had not stood far off from Sinai? I have a hunch it would all have been very, very different and much more intimate. God is going to give Moses the pattern for sacrificial worship, for priesthood, for tabernacle. We're going to get into all of that in Exodus. I wonder what that plan would have been had the people of God agreed to be a priestly people and come up themselves into his presence on the mountain. There are going to be altars. Yahweh says, make a dirt altar. If you're going to use stones, don't shape them, because then it gets too much like an idol. Don't craft an image. And I love this. This is crazy. This is the kind of stuff where I just go, what? The first time I read this, like, consciously as a teenager, I was like, oh, that's just creepy. If you build me a great big altar, and it's big enough that you need steps, and doesn't he prescribe one later on? Don't make steps because you don't want your nakedness exposed on it. What? Oh, no, not that nakedness. You're going up those steps in robes. Be careful how you approach an altar, how you make an altar and how you approach an altar, so that it is still my altar and not something you have formed and designed and shaped as a means to come to me. And don't let your nakedness be exposed on it. I'm not sure what's going on there. There's so much sexual practice in the pagan religion they come out of. We'll see that in a few chapters, how that plays out for them. In Egyptian and a lot of the Canaanite religion and later Greek religion, you do your sacrifice, you have your covenant meal, and then you have an orgy. That's what you do. Yahweh is trying to make the worship of himself distinct from those kinds of worship. This is not about your craft. This is not about your design. This is not about doing what you choose. This is not about the images you're familiar with and comfortable with. This is not about your nakedness. There's going to be holiness and sanctity, and it has to be revealed worship, not self-styled worship. Yes? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Vestments are going to be very important for priestly ministers. You cover your own personality. You cover your own flesh. You cover yourself. And you walk in what you represent in that role. We don't even let you come read scripture without vesting you. We don't let you be an acolyte without vesting you, because we have that sensibility. Number one, all you have to do is go to YouTube and Facebook to see the tacky things people are wearing on alleged worship teams in these big churches, and you just go, oh my goodness, they don't cover their heads or much else to lead the people in worship. Yikes. I grew up Pentecostal. you had to dress modestly if you're going to be in the choir, you're going to be on the praise team. We'd send you home. I remember when the youth, when we had youth services, we did send girls home. But like, you can't be on the worship team wearing that skirt. Sorry, you have to go change. We'd risk making you mad because holiness is more important than your feelings. Here, holiness is more important than your feelings. When you approach the Lord, it's on His terms, on His basis, on His invitation. Look, the whole phenomenon of self-styled worship services that we gravitate to because of personal taste is absolutely unscriptural. It is abhorrent that our culture thinks that you should choose your church, your manner of worship, everything about it, the discipline, the doctrine, the worship of a church, based on what's comfortable for you, the style you enjoy, the length of time your ADHD will allow. That's a big one for me. It's rank idolatry. When God has revealed so much to us about His character and His nature and how He is to be approached and how He is to be worshiped. You know? The tradition I came from, a preacher always preached in a business suit. That seemed good. That's formal and that's respectful. Except it symbolizes the business of this world. It symbolizes an economy and a set of values that are foreign to the kingdom of heaven. I grew up thinking that's formal and that's respectful, so that's what preachers should wear. A good Pentecostal always wore, and you didn't wear a colored shirt, it was a white shirt. You're going for plainness here. You're going to wear a business suit with a proper tie. It ain't going to be like a Tweety Bird tie or nothing tacky. It's going to be a nice formal tie and a white dress shirt, and you're going to present yourself formally. We thought that that was good. And it's better than some of all the other alternatives out there, I suppose. We thought that was great. But then when I started learning Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and started reading the early fathers, then I'm like, oh, that's symbolic. It's the business of this world. You're dressed like a CEO. You're dressed like a lawyer. You're dressed like an MBA. But you're not here to conduct the world's business. You're not here to reflect the world's idea of success. So what do? You could be a good Presbyterian and dress like a lawyer. Calvin wasn't a priest. Calvin was a lawyer. So when he took to pastoring a church, he wore the black Geneva gown because he wasn't qualified to wear the white robe of a priest. And so all that end of the Reformed world and the Presbyterians gravitated towards wearing what lawyers and judges in the Middle Ages in Europe wore. And so they're dressed like lawyers in their black robes. Well, I can't do that. The ancient Christian practice is a white robe. Now, in Northern Europe, where it was cold, we tended to put our white robes over our black robes. So you need layers. I'm fat. I don't need layers, but I'm stuck with the tradition now. So we tend to wear the white robe. And that doesn't just mean priesthood. It's our common priesthood. And so I don't want you to even have to worry about that. I don't want anyone who's ministering at the altar to do that out of their own personality or their own persona. I don't want anyone judging you or noticing you based on your style or your socioeconomic status, so we're going to cover you so that you blend in, so that, as it were, your nakedness not be exposed upon the altar, so that we are coming humbly and reverently. It's not the only way to do that. Vestments developed, and just like liturgical traditions developed early on in families, so do vestments. So they end up gradually looking a little different in the East than they do in the West and different parts of the West. But it's still the same basic stuff, especially what we wear on Sundays. We have to read passages like this and be reminded that God has always insisted that worship be on his terms, a matter of his self-revelation, the images he chooses, the methods he chooses. And our job is to suppress our persona, hide ourselves, not add so much of our craft to it that it's no longer the worship of Yahweh in response to his call. And so throughout these rules, we're going to be reminded of that. I want to take just a moment. I'm not going to talk as long tonight, but I want to take just a moment to kind of thumb through the rest of this book with you. And you have headings in most of your Bibles. We're going to have laws about slaves. That's never fun to talk about, but we're going to have to talk about it. Restitution laws, like, you know, if you steal an ox, this is what you do about it. We're going to have social justice laws about how to treat people in certain domestic situations and such. These are expansions on the Ten Commandments, mind you. You know, further insights from the Lord about how to carry out these commandments. Laws about the Sabbath and festivals. We're going to hear what God's plan is for the conquest of Canaan. When you come into the promised land, how you going to get it? We're going to see a covenant renewal ceremony there at the mountain. They're going to take up one great big offering for the tabernacle. I'm talking like the equivalent of millions of dollars worth of. It's an expensive tent. Good heavens. Then we're going to get the design for things in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the golden menorah, the tabernacle itself, the altar, the court, the oil that goes in the menorah, the garments that the priests wear. We're going to get the story about how the priests are consecrated. We're going to learn about the altar of incense and the bronze basin before you go into the holy place. We're going to learn about oil and incense. You know I love incense. And we're going to talk about how it was all put together. Then by chapter 32, we're going to get to some difficult stuff. We're going to get that golden calf story. We're going to get the command to leave Sinai. We're going to find out about covenant renewal, more laws about the tabernacle. God is very picky about how he's worshipped, isn't he?
Father Paul, if I may weigh in real quick.
Please do.
When we go over those chapters that cover the priesthood and the various parts of the tabernacle and the things within, just pay attention to this room and the items in it. And think about the parallels between the two. Because
won't be hard to do, will it?
It's fascinating stuff.
It is. So when we read it as Christians, we've got to look at it as Jewishly as we can in its original context and why God is requiring that of his people. Because, I mean, because it's not arbitrary. We make worship arbitrary.
Oh, I think we'll just have a service where we sing a few songs and then somebody will preach and maybe
we just make up a certain. No. God never did that. So there's a reason that Yahweh has required it. There are things it tells us about sin and redemption and about the character of God. It's also there as types and shadows, as we often call them, pictures that will be fulfilled by Jesus. We know, especially from the book of Hebrews, that the earthly tabernacle is a snapshot, is a rough sketch of the heavenly tabernacle that's beyond physical depiction. And Jesus bridges us to the heavenly tabernacle. So we'll see the ministry of Jesus throughout this, and we will see those reflections where you go, okay, no, we don't have a tabernacle. But look what we do that's in the same pattern. No, we don't have an incense altar, but there's still one in heaven. And look what we do have. And I mean, we've got to read it through a New Testament lens because that's why it was intended. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the new covenant in his grace. And our worship, our life together with God, we don't believe, like some Christians lean this way, and I don't think they necessarily mean to. I think they've lost touch with other alternatives. They tend to think like, well, Jesus fulfilled it, so it doesn't matter anymore. You know, Jesus checked that box, and now we're on to bigger and better things. And that's not how we see it. Jesus fulfills it, so it has everything to do with us, because we're in Christ. He didn't fulfill it like, whew, somebody had to keep that rule. Whew, aren't we glad we're over that? No, we still keep it in Christ. And if you keep the covenant in Christ, it's going to look a little different. There are going to be some differences. We're not going to erect the literal tabernacle. But my goodness, the things that the tabernacle reveals about approaching the divine majesty, we're going to take to heart and see reflections of in how we approach him. And that's one of the real differences between a lot of Protestant tradition and the Catholic and Orthodox traditions. The one tends to say, Jesus took care of that so we don't have to think about it. And the others tend to say, Jesus fulfills it, therefore it is true, and it still has bearing on us. Does that make sense? So I will try to teach the rest of Exodus in a way that is Old Testament-y, but also in the shape of Christ. Thank you, guys. Page 31 in the Book of Common Prayer.